And as we look at the book of 2 Thessalonians tonight, I trust the Lord will give me help in bringing forth what He would have me to bring. And I want to say from the start that I do not intentionally want to bring ministry that is perceived to be of an opinionated nature and not something that is based on the Word of God. So please do not try and read into what will be brought forth as just something that is of a personal opinion or preference on my part, because I always try to abstain from those things, but to simply bring forth that which is taught in the Word of God. Now, I say that because obviously some of the things that are going to be said can be interpreted in a controversial manner, which I do not mean for them to be interpreted in that way. Neither do I mean to butt into certain business, which is personal business between the believer and the Lord, and is not in the area that we should be, well, putting our noses in. So, we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. And I do want to go tonight, really more than anything, to the book of Romans. But I want to lay a groundwork here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We begin reading with verse 3. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer now." Verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with pain," that's the word, with affliction, "those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled now, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because your testimony," or our testimony among you, "was believed." Now, having read that, I want to go to several little things here. Verse 3, that word fitting. It is fitting. And then I want to go to verse 4 regarding the character of believers that the apostle boasted of. And that was their patience and faith in persecutions and afflictions that they endured. And so we are getting to a very simple issue right now. Why does evil go on? And why has not God yet put an end to evil? It is a very important question, you know. And it is a question that has to do with what is the believer's relationship with evil in the world. Now, I say that because I am not speaking tonight as to necessarily what the believer's relationship and responsibility is to evil in self and to evil within the church. This has to do now with what the believer's responsibility is what his relation is to be with evil that is going unchecked in society and the world around us. And so we find that they were patient and they endured in faith in the midst of these persecutions and afflictions which they endured. Now, verse 5 goes on to say that that was a manifest evidence, notice that, of the righteous judgment of God, that you, that's believers, may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer now. So then, please notice something, verse 5. God's judgment must be righteous. The righteous judgment of God. And there is now going on activity in the world according to the character of God's principles in government, which is evidence of God's righteous judgment. I would suggest to you that it's a very simple thing. Randy Amos told me that as he went to Singapore, I believe it was in the plane, before you landed, there was a sign there that said, "We practice the death penalty for possession of drugs." Now, I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago, that young man that got caught, he was an American over there, and he got caught doing something he shouldn't have been doing. And they did something which I believe is very wise. They took that boy publicly and they put a whooping on him. Yeah? Well, you know, in Singapore, crime rate is very, very small compared to America, isn't it? Yes? Well, drug use over there is practically non-existent, you know. Most people, before they get there, they got it in their pocket, flush it down the toilet, you know. Does that mean that people in Singapore are better than Americans are? Their behavior is better. Are they better? In other words, how do you manifest who a believer is? And how do you manifest who an unbeliever isn't? And if you have a type of government in place that immediately punishes evil and brings retribution on evil and simultaneously rewards well-doing or good, how do you think that would affect people's behavior? I remember going to England and going to the place where they kept the crown jewels. And I'm telling you, it was impressive. The biggest diamonds I've ever seen in my life. And you know, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that walked by those crown jewels, and not a one dare try to take one. Is it because they were all such moral, good, honest citizens? I don't think so. I think it's because there's a system in place there that if they would dare reach in and try and take one, they'd get zapped with about a billion volts of, well, British electricity. Not a very healthy thing. And so you find that these crown jewels are displayed. And there's no danger of anybody trying to take them. How do you know who's honest and who's dishonest? How do you know, well, who's a law-abiding person and who isn't in a system like that? Well, here now in 2 Thessalonians we find this. That, well, these persecutions and these afflictions that believers are enduring under, well, under the pressure of those who are unbelievers, under the pressure of those who don't believe in God. They don't believe he's coming. They don't believe he's going to bring judgment one day. They don't believe he's going to bring an end to evil one day. They don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. So they are characterized by living, well, doing whatever they want. Yes? God says that that very pattern today of the tribulations that are brought upon believers and their patience and faith in enduring them how? Without civil disobedience, without civil unrest, without retaliation, yes, without harboring bitterness and anger and retribution towards those who hurt them, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You see, that when He comes, well, these are going to go into everlasting glory. And, well, these over here are going to go into everlasting punishment. It's an important thing to get hold of, isn't it? That God doesn't just work in an arbitrary fashion without people understanding why He does the things that He does, you see. God works in ways that are human intellect, human reason, human understanding can appreciate and can understand. And so, we live in a system today, don't we? The character of God's government today is that there is not an active intervention of wrath upon the evildoer. At the same time, there is not necessarily an immediate reward of that person which continues in well-doing. But the very character of that system is one which is linked with the evidence manifested of the righteous judgment of God. You see, we live in an age, don't we, where God is giving opportunity for all men to repent. Yeah. And how could that happen unless God allowed evil to seemingly go on unchecked until when? Until, it says here, God, verse 6, it'll be a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those who trouble you, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, notice when? When, well, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished when? Then. See? With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It is an important thing for us to get hold of the character of God in government, isn't it? Because a misunderstanding of these things can lead to very confusing Christian behavior. Now, last night, therefore, we contemplated again the cross. And we looked at the cross in that sense that the cross brought an end to man. And if you remember, that was the sovereign that came down, offered himself as the sin offering in place of the sheep, that the sheep might be spared, might be saved. And it was on the ground where God dealt with human sin and pride that the house of God was to be built. There will never be a house for God built on ground that allows self-will, rebellion, and sin, human reason, human logic, to rule and go on unchecked. And so we saw clearly that the house of God was to be built on the foundation where the sovereign dealt with human sin and pride and brought an end to man. We looked at the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we saw there in verse 29 and verse 31, the cross. What has it done? It has exposed us for what we are. It has exposed our bankruptcy. It has exposed human wisdom, human government, human religion for what it is, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. And at the same time, it has manifested the character of God's love and His provision for us, that, as it is written, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. But now tonight, then, we want to see, though, a bit about how the cross, not in relationship with the house of God, which we'll look at tomorrow, but how what the cross has done as far as its effect with man and with the world that we're living in. You see, the cross has changed everything. And we've already seen, haven't we, that the cross brought an end to man. But Calvary was a unique event in human history that altered and changed God's relationship with the world. You see, up to Calvary, well, men could have had an excuse, couldn't they? They could have had the excuse of not knowing. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, if I had not come and done among them the works which no other man did, they would have no sin. But now, he says, they have no excuse for their sin. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, speaking at Athens, well, he goes and he says that in times past, God winked at this ignorance, you see. What ignorance? The ignorance as to who God is. The ignorance of the truth that there is a Creator God who is holy, who must punish sin, who hates sin, who when His Son took our place, God poured out judgment on Him. I tell you, God hates sin. But not only does God hate sin, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's strange work is judgment, says the Scripture. The desire of God's heart is that all men might be saved. God takes pleasure in the death of His saints, but He has no delight in the death of the wicked. And so Paul says to these pagans in Acts 17, listen, here's God. And God has given assurance that He will one day judge the world in righteousness. And He's given assurance of that fact by that man whom He has raised from the dead. Whereas we're lost before God went in times past at that ignorance. Today, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a very important issue. And so we consider the issue of Calvary changing God's relationship to the world with everything. Now, let me just say something about our Christian gospel, which is a wonderful thing. There are events in our Christian gospel which altered and brought changes that are humanly almost impossible to bring out. Let's talk for a minute about Bethlehem, the incarnation. And they shall call His name Emmanuel. God with us. Think of the incarnation for a moment and try and fathom the wonder of God. God eternal, God, Almighty God, coming into our world, and coming into our world not just temporarily, not just in an apparition, not in a vision, but coming into our world born of a woman, a man, as one of us. I tell you, at the incarnation on that day in Bethlehem, creation was changed forever. Let me repeat it. At the incarnation, creation was changed forever. For behold, on our planet stood none other than Almighty Eternal God, that the heavens of heavens could not contain. And there he stood with a body made of the same substance of the elements of the universe, of the same substance as your body and as my body. Oh, what an amazing event in human history was the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would we say about, well, the incarnation? What would we also say about that day that he now went into Jerusalem and came into Jerusalem as Zion's prophesied king? That was an amazing day, too, in history. We won't touch on that, but the fact that he came once is a guarantee that he shall also come again. And we saw that he came once on a donkey, did he? But he shall come again on a horse. The first time lowly and meek, the second time he shall come in glory, as we've read. And then you have Calvary. Can you imagine God himself come into our world, nailed to a cross by the very creatures he had made? I tell you, Calvary changed everything. And up to that moment, as I said, or from that moment forward, if man was to be saved, man who had murdered God's Son, then salvation could only be all bound up in the grace of God. And to creatures who had taken his Son and nailed him to a cross that deserved such utter destruction, in a world that rendered such a verdict, there, written over him, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, the world in its major institutions came together, in its government, its politics, its authority, in its intellect and wisdom, in its religion, and open profession of devotion to God, and agreed to murder God's own. I tell you, the judgment that this world is under. If the blood of Abel cried out to God for judgment, what does the murder of God's Son cry out for? I tell you, Calvary's cross demands the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last that the world saw of the Lord Jesus, they saw him hanging on Calvary's cross. And he himself said to them, hereafter you shall see the heavens open and the Son of Man descending. And every eye will see him morning, and he will be vindicated in his glory when he returns, as we have seen. Calvary forever changed everything. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is an amazing thing, and I don't have time to talk of it. But I tell you, the fact that he reversed all the process of corruption and decay that the universe is under, yea, in him they never began. And there is a man come out of death in a human body, a body made of the same elements of the universe in corruption all over. The process stopped in him, and if the process stopped in him and he has come out of death, come out of the grave, and is glorified, then the implications for every man and woman are, well, praise God Almighty, for we shall one day be like him. And if the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was also a momentous event that changed things in a manner that had never been changed before, tell me about the wonder of his ascension into heaven. For if Bethlehem changed creation, the exaltation and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven as a man in the glory changed heaven forever. And heaven had never seen the likes of it, I tell you. And heaven, just like creation, was never the same the moment he came into our planet, So heaven has never been the same, nor shall it forever be the same. The moment that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man risen, the man Christ Jesus, entered into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on earth. These are momentous things, and so overwhelming that then, well, the next momentous thing that happened was that the man in the glory, being God himself, Jehovah, poured out his spirit on all flesh. And this is the day that we live on, you know. We live in the day that God now not only has sent his Son into the world, but his Son having come into our planet, and his Son in that sense localized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Israel. Now that same one, after his death, burial, and resurrection, has gone to heaven, and God, after we, the world, rejected his Son, murdered him and nailed him to a cross. What was God's answer to that? Well, he didn't bring an end to evil, did he? And he didn't bring an end and destroy the whole lot of the human race, did he? No, the wonder of God is, what did he do? He gave himself, in the sense he poured out his spirit, the world over. And that spirit of God is convicting men, sinners, I tell you, of sin. And of sin, first and foremost, because they believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, tell me, what kind of judgment awaits those who reject even the witness of the Spirit of God sent down by the very Christ whom we nailed to a cross? And come down to offer you and I a message, yes, of judgment, but only if you don't repent and believe. May God help us and move us to understand the wonders of God's plan and the wonders of God's program in saving men. And so here we are now, at this juncture, aren't we, in history, and evil still seemingly goes on unchecked, and yet Calvary changed the relationship with the whole world, because the whole world is under the judgment of God, and under the judgment of God in that utmost guilt of having rendered a verdict of which they have not yet repented, and in that sense never will, of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, executing him legally, and nailing him to a tree. The world, and all Christian, may it sink down deep into our hearts and our thinking, is set apart for judgment. The world is doomed to judgment, and there is no offer of salvation to the world per se. The offer of God's grace and salvation is a message sent to individuals, for individuals to repent and be saved. In fact, the very word ecclesia, or church, means the called out ones, aren't they? And we are those that in this world that still stands under the verdict that Jesus Christ is not God's Son and has not repented of having legally nailed him to a cross and executed him. Those that are saved, according to Romans 10, are those that, well, if thou believest in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, yes, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, over against the world's confession, that he is not the Lord, and thou believest in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, over against the world that says he's still what? Dead in a tomb because he's nothing more than a man. Thou shalt be saved. The very ground of salvation, therefore, is coming out from the ground the world stands on under its judgment before God for the act of rejecting and murdering God's Son. Salvation, therefore, is for individuals who personally repent and receive the Lord Jesus. Now, again, the cross, therefore, with the house of God could never be built where man has not been brought to an end. And we will look a little tomorrow, hopefully, at the responsibility within the house of God to function and do all according to the word and the will and the authority of the one who put an end to our rebellion, to our sin, to our guilt. But now the world. What is our relationship with the world? How are we to conduct ourselves in the world? What is our responsibility to the world? And then with that, I want to go to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. God's relationship to the world, the character of His government today, in this day of grace, until He, in a future day, directly intervenes with judgment. The character of our day, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is evil goes on unchecked, and the righteous suffer persecution, they suffer tribulation, but they endure it in patience and in faith. And that sets them apart from those who are unbelievers. It is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that it must come. You see, the cross of our Lord Jesus demands that God one day judge the world for that deed. Two, the faith of God's elect, of believers, demand that their faith be vindicated by God coming and judgment and putting an end to evil and bringing judgment on those that persecuted His own. And three, the character of God's holiness and love demands that judgment one day come and evil be put an end to. How can a God of love allow evil to continue and go on unchecked forever? How can God be love and not put an end to the pain, to the suffering that exists on this planet today? The very love of God demands that God come one day in judgment and put an end to evil. I remember my children when they were young, especially the first and the second boy, always at each other, boy. I'm telling you, they were always at each other. In fact, my second boy, Alfredo, he'd always come in the house after a fight, beat up. But the first boy, the oldest boy, who could beat him up because he was older and bigger, always came in bloodied. And that always got to me, you know. The second one came in beat up. But the first one, the oldest one, always came in bloody. And it all had to do with the fact that when Alfredo realized that the older one was bugging him and bugging him and bugging him so much that he wasn't going to quit and was going to turn into a fight, you know what Alfredo did? Well, he knew he was going to get beat up. But he figured, before I get beat up, I'm going to get the first lick in. And he always gave him one good whop right here in the nose. And, you know, so anyway, that's their personalities, you see. But the point being, well, could you imagine, I remember, he'd come and say, "Hey, Dad, you know, Nick, he hit me." Well, then, could you imagine me telling my second son, "Oh, son, be loving, be Christ-like. Don't take it so personally. Be willing to forgive. Forgive your brother. said that. It hurts. I know it hurts, son. But don't be so consumed with yourself and your pain. I mean, don't be so self-centered, you know? We've got to be Christ-like, yes? Forgive. All right, Dad. He goes back out to 10 minutes later, he comes back. Dad, look, he hit me on this side of the table. Dad, look what he did to me now. Oh, son, please, forgive him. Forgive him, son. Be kind. Love. Love. Be loving. Well, sooner or later, that second boy would look at me and say, okay, Dad, but how about you loving me? Huh? I tell you, the character of God's love demands that he one day put an end to the pain, the suffering, and the wickedness that goes on this planet. But the wonder is that we're in a day of grace where God commands and gives opportunity for all men everywhere to be what? Again, let me repeat, though, the very character of that government, where there is an invisible hand, where God is not visibly seen, where evil is not immediately punished, and where good is not immediately rewarded, what does it do? It manifests what's inside the heart of the individual. Do we understand that? That's important, you see. When the millennium comes in and the Lord Jesus returns, he puts an end to evil, and all that go into the kingdom of God for 1,000 years are believers. Yes? Yes. The world is replenished. Yes? Yes. 1,000 years go by. If there's evil, what happens? He rules with a rod of iron. Boom! And well-doing is rewarded. Yes? People prosper. A child will be called a child at 100 years of age. Peace. No war. The ox and the lion eat grass. Yes? The kid lies down with the wolf. Yes? Oh, 1,000 years! No evil. But at the end of 1,000 years, who are the believers? Who are they? Well, we know who some are. The ones that came in. But everybody born sin, well, they look like believers. Are they? What does he do at the end of 1,000 years? Well, Satan is loosed again for a little while, isn't he? And what an amazing thing about the character of man's unregenerate heart, that even after such 1,000 years of living under the reign of the Son of David on earth, well, the nations, he's allowed to deceive them, and there will be a rebellion that will rise up again to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that God help us to understand these things. And what a privilege it is for us, isn't it? In this day where the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the world is concerned, is still rejected and disowned. And those that crucified him continue going on as if he is in the tomb. What an important privilege is ours in this day to demonstrate our faith by patiently enduring in our faith in tribulation until he comes to vindicate the faith of his own. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to demonstrate our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a thing, by the way, as justification by works. Yeah? Yes? Was not Abraham justified by his works? when he did what? Well, he took Isaac, and he did what? He offered him up. God reserves the right, and God proves, tests the faith of his people. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to demonstrate the reality of our faith. Now, quickly to Romans chapter 1. Let's just go for a moment. It's interesting here. We begin with chapter, 1, yes, as I said. And we're going to go to verse 14. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. This is Paul writing. I want you to see the context. He is writing to Rome, which in that day was the absolute center of opposition to God in government. The emperor himself called himself a god. And that was the center of pagan thinking and corruption and decay that existed in the world. And it is to that city that he writes them. And he says, verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The implication being, I am ready to bring psychology. No. I am ready to, campaign for a certain political candidate. No. I am ready to bring in a certain method of education. No. I am ready to bring in a certain plan for social reform. No. In the face of Rome and all of its corruption and pagan influence, this is what I give myself to. As much as in me is, I want to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. My brother, my sister, if the whole problem began when man rebelled from God and gave up confidence in God, the only solution is to bring man back to God. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is, listen to his words. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Again I repeat, if the horrible problem of our planet and our world began and continues to be one of departure from God, in other words, a wrong relationship with God, a wrong attitude to God, then the only possible solution is a return to God. And that is possible only through the power of God to save, which is in the gospel preached of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Christian's responsibility to the world? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Be instant, in season, and out of season. You know, it's interesting that old man that's dead, J. Vernon McGee, not that I found this to be an interesting thing, not that I promote men or, especially men of denominations and so on, but the man, in his way, was a faithful expositor of the Word of God. And they said that he gave a commencement address at Dallas Theological Seminary many years ago. And the man was old, and the man, walked with a limp and walked with difficulty. And he finished his message, and he said, if I can wrap up the message, I want to say to you, preach the word. And he walked away. And as he walked away, he got a little bit away from the podium. The message was over and he stopped. And he came back. And he walked back and he said, it's as if I forgot something. Preach the word. And he left again. And he did it again. Came back and said, one more thing. Preach the word. And he left. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And in Rome, the center of the opposition and the pagan ideology and thinking of that day, and the depravity and the immorality and the decay and the breakdown of society as a whole, Paul said, as much as in me is there, I've got one thing to give myself over to, and that is to preach the gospel of Christ to you who are in Rome also. Now, quickly, let me go on, therefore, from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Now notice this, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let me just say this. Number one, verse 17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Everything about the gospel must be righteous. And today, over talking with Jackie, one of the things that we said was that in chapter 6, there's a charge. And the charge is, this gospel is unrighteous because it puts people under grace. It forgives them of all their sin. So it says, it doesn't matter if they sin. They can go on sinning that grace might abound. If that's what the gospel does, gives the people a license to sin, it's not God's righteousness revealed, is it? And so the middle section of this gospel presentation in Romans is going to tell you that those who are genuinely saved in the gospel find the provision to walk in newness of life. God would be unrighteous, you know, if he, well, took a chosen group, forgave them, let them live any way they wanted to, and yet take the other ones who live any way they want to and punish them forever. No. 2 Thessalonians says what? Manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Behavior, see? Because, not that we're saved by our works or saved by our behavior, but our behavior and our works are a product of what we are. What we believe. Yes? Okay. Now, verse 18 now therefore says, notice, verse 17, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Everything about the gospel must be righteous. And verse 18 now says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven presently. We just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about the wrath of God being future. But here in verse 18 it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And now Romans 1 is telling us that there is a present phase of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. Let me say it though. In a sense, it is hidden. And let me show you what the character of the present phase of the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. And when you see it, it affects society. Now, let's go again. This phase of the wrath of God revealed from heaven, again, please, in your mind, is distinct from the future wrath of God that will be revealed from heaven. The character of the future judgment or wrath of God is a direct intervention of retribution against evil. Understand that. It will be direct. It is not the character of the present phase of the wrath of God which is revealed from heaven. And from a merciful God, this wrath which is presently revealed from heaven progresses in stages. Let me read now verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So it all starts with revelation. And we're going to see a downward spiral that ends in the future judgment of God. It all begins with, verse 19, revelation.
Will repent. Oh God, we thank Thee for such a gospel. We thank Thee for saving our souls. We give Thee thanks now, our Father, that Thy hand is in control and that one day Thou will bring an end to evil, and in that day those of us who have believed shall be there to reign with the Lord Jesus eternally. We thank Thee for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving Thee